Would you take the New Testament and turn to Matthew chapter 1? And I'm going to read an Advent paragraph that I hope you can ponder as we ask the Holy Spirit to lead us today. It is not your typical paragraph of Scripture, but I hope that you see something of the beauty of the Incarnation in its scandalous revelation. And to maybe include ourselves in that word scandal, because it's always astounding when the Lord comes to the likes of people like me and offers himself to me, and maybe you include yourself there as well. Matthew chapter 1, and I want to read the paragraph or part of the paragraph that most of us click off on. We just don't read it, or we skim through it. We just don't want to go here. But I hope you and I will realize that every word of Scripture is inspired. It's all God-breathed, and therefore, there for us, for edification, for all kinds of challenge, and of course, for revelation. Matthew 1:1. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron, Hezron, the father of Ram, and the verses keep going until you see in verse 6, and Jesse, the father of King David. I had a chance to be with my mother last week. It was her 90th birthday, I think I mentioned that, and so we had a few hours together. And I spent the night in my nephew's bedroom. And I was intrigued to find how many books he had on his shelves. I love anyone who reads, and I always can tell a lot about a person by what they read or don't read. And I was intrigued by Bryce's bookshelf. It was full of books that were well-read and read often. You could tell they were not just read once, but many times. I opened up several, and they were underlined. And they were the books I'm sure you would surmise. It was the Narnia Chronicles. All six of those, well-worn. And then the Lord of the Rings, that trilogy, well-worn. He had several books by G.K. Chesterton. And I began to ask myself, I wonder, and of course he had Harry Potter, but forgive him for that. He had that whole thing. I wonder what it is that's so attractive about these stories over the generations. Why, when you ask people what is the best thing they've ever read, they'll mention something like that. Intriguing background to all those men and women. But nonetheless, I began to ask myself again this Advent about my story, the story that we all have, the stories that have formed our lives. Every one of these pictures, if you are aware of what's happening in our culture, you know these stories have been presented to us as someone who comes to an ideal situation that has been marred, and they have offered redemption. They've offered deliverance. They've offered some kind of self-giving. Any major story that's formed your life. On our library shelf out there, I saw that Sharon and others who so carefully, lovingly provide for us books that we walk by all too often, has a brand new book by Max Lucado. At least it's brand new to me. It's the Bible in story form called The Story of God. And that's what the Bible is. It's one long, continuous, beautiful story. Now, last Saturday, our dear friend Jim Hewlett reminded us that story must be carefully used in the church, because story is not a myth. Stories are not unhistorical. They're locked into history. This is our historical story in Scripture. God has a story, and he wants to include you and me. Story is the depiction of who you are. In Northeast North Carolina, I've noticed that the first thing anyone asks here is, who was your daddy? Who was your mama? You want to know who I'm connected to. And since I'm from Ohio, you guys have never accepted me and never will. I know that. I understand. I know where I am. Who's your mama? Who's your daddy? We want to know the connection. What's your story? Where have you been? What have you done? That's how we talk to each other. That's how we discern the importance of things in life. Where have you lived? What do you do? What's your family like? It's all a story. The same thing with God. The amazing thing is the Eternal One has come into our story with his story. In fact, he makes our story a part of his story. We didn't ask for that, but that's how much he loves us. He made us. And the story begins. So every single story you love, and I know we got a lot of weird stories out there, a lot of warped stories, dystopian stories. I understand. But I'm talking about life-changing stories. Books and ideas, they all are variations on the same theme. You've got an ideal with a hero or heroine in some regard, some place, and then out of nowhere comes disruption through some kind of villain, some difficulty, hopelessness. And then the hero offers himself or herself in some way, yielding themselves when no one else would. That produces a hero, and every time we see it, we're drawn to it. We all think, I would love to be a person like that. I want to be a sacrificial, self-giving kind of person. That seems like it's a good way to use life. But most of us we buy into the lies of the villain and the enemy, and we try to build our own story apart from God's story, and we find ourselves not heroes, but letting everyone down all the time. Hopelessness. It reigns in the world, and it reigns, sadly, in the church. We live disrupted lives. So we need a hero. We need someone to come from outside continually to show us who he is to us. And he comes with this glorious, self-giving, heroic sacrifice. And there comes a resolution. Somewhere at the end of these stories come this peace. Maybe not long, but there's peace. There's joy. Fulfillment, hope for generations when this one has come. History defines our identity. And thus, every Advent, we have a chance to ask ourselves, Lord, show me the story again so I can connect with who you are and all you want to do in my life and in the world through your church. I want to be a part of your story. The astounding thing is, of course, as we find in Matthew 1:1, that God has entered into our story. He didn't need to. We rejected him. We said, we'll do our own storyline. We don't need you any longer. And God yet comes. Even in the first two words of the book, which the scholars have debated for centuries, how do you define or translate a record of the genealogy? It's not quite a genealogy because Jesus doesn't have a male father. So it's a genealogy, but it's more of a scroll of Genesis, a scroll of beginnings, a book of origins. It's how Jesus came to us in the only way the Bible can reveal. He came through a virgin without a male father, physical father. It's a miracle. He's entered into our story. Now this line, this book of generations is one that's used in Scripture. I was intrigued when I began to learn Old Testament theology that in the Hebrew Bible, you have segments like history and writings and poetry. But in the section called the prophets, the first four or so books of prophecy are 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Chronicles. The Hebrews viewed those books as the earliest prophetic books. That's a very different way of looking at time for you and me. We say, well, it sounds historical. Yes, it's historical, but when you have the history of God entering the story of Israel, it means through every generation, every king, no matter what occurs in politics or economics, God is faithful. That's what the point of genealogy is. That's why we have these begots and names ad nauseum. It's God saying, I love you. I am faithful. I will never leave you. I'm taking you somewhere. If you want to go with me, if you want to join my story, every one of us in this room, I think, is begotten. I think you are. You look like you're begotten. You have a background. You have a family. And God says, no matter how damaged that family is, did I hear Jerry Springer a moment ago? No matter how damaged your family is, I can redeem because I'm faithful. I want you to enter my story. I counted them. I'm sure you have too. 41 begats. And then the largest begat, the most important one, is the Son of Mary, Jesus Christ. 41 generations that Matthew summarizes out of all the Bible. Hundreds of generations. 41 of them. And he says the 42nd is the most important. God is faithful. What he promises, he never backs up on. And so this genealogy means to us that Jesus fulfills all of Israel's history, all of human history, all the stories of all the world. I don't know how it works. It's beyond my ability, but I'm telling you, no one's story is complete without Jesus. No matter where they live, no matter what culture they're from. And that's why Jesus, we find, is showing himself in visible form in dreams and apparitions, if that's the word, to Muslims around the world. He will fulfill every person's destiny. All persons are focused upon Jesus, whether they know it or not. And so Matthew says, before I get into the nuts and bolts, let me just tell you, this is the Son of David. Think of those promises. And by the way, it goes back to Abraham. Matthew starts there. Abraham. Luke does another whole section. Matthew says, I'll begin here. The promise to a Gentile from Ur that all the world will be blessed through his seed. I fulfill that promise in who's coming in a few verses. The Son of David, the Son of Abraham. Fulfillment of all prophecies. That's the amazing thing. If you ever back up on your feeling of, is Jesus the Messiah, just look at a couple of prophecies and ask yourself, who else in human history could come close to fulfilling just a handful of them? No, three of them. Much less 81 or 2, whatever the scholars have said, are all the prophecies in the Old Testament pointing to Jesus. He fulfills all of God's story. It's Israel's story. And you and I as Gentiles, I think we're all Gentiles here, are invited into the fullness of this dynamic, beautiful story. But it's scandalous. He has come to us as the Messiah. We need one anointed. We need one sent. And by the way, in verse 1 and verse 16 and in verse 18, I found in the book of Matthew, it's the only time you have those two words together in the entire gospel. Jesus Christ. Christ is not just a title. It's a title and name. It's a person. He's not just coming to do something. He's sent to do a task. He is the anointed one. He is the promised one. And in him, everyone meets the one who was born in Bethlehem, Jesus of Nazareth. But this one becomes or is the Christ, and we see that again at his baptism at the Jordan River. He fulfills all the promises. Yeshua, Jesus, Jehovah is the one who saves me. Christ, Messiah, sent from God the Father by the power of the Spirit to offer himself to every single person. Matthew says, let's get started with the story. Jesus, this is the beginning of the record of Jesus Christ. And if you've met him, if you know him, he is Yahweh who saves, and he's been sent to every need of your life and mine. Every single one. He has invaded, he has included, he has come into our story. But he's also incorporated our stains. Now, you know, in most genealogies in the Bible, a patriarchal culture like Israel was, and everyone else was, by the way, that it's very unusual to have women included. And if you know the history, and by the way, just begin to read the Old Testament, the story is there of every single one of these persons. Their background is very clear. And the stories, by the way, as I look through the last couple of weeks, get worse and worse through these long names. It's not just bad, it gets worse and worse. And there are a couple of hopeful signs. And the hopeful signs are the women. Four blemished, shocking, scandalous women. They're all blemished. They all have a problem. And the Lord says, exactly. Because every one of you have a problem. And if the men don't do their part, I'll find women who will. And sadly, in the history of the church, that's been our history. Men not doing what they're supposed to do, women having to pick up and do it. We're talking here about a patriarch. Do you know, as I had to fight the Holy Spirit on this, I thought, Lord, surely you don't want me to preach on Advent first Sunday, a sermon on Tamar, and the Holy Spirit said, yes, I do. I'm embarrassed to even read Genesis 38. It is not something you've memorized. If you have, you're a really warped person. Genesis 38 is one of the sickest, twisted stories in the entire Old Testament. It's so twisted, so intensive. For those of you who don't know the Old Testament, you probably need to get some help to read through it because it sounds just zany. Now, some of you have background. You know how this works. Very different from our culture, ancient history, different culture in every sense. Listen, it was called levirate, which means the brother-in-law was responsible for the widowed sister-in-law. So Tamar's husband dies, and the brother-in-law has to give her, she didn't have a son, give her an heir. Because in those days, any female was totally at the mercy of the males. She had no property. She had no authority. She had no status. She had no power. Without a male covering her life, she was done. She was dead. It was over for her. So the brother-in-law's, his responsibility before God was to take care of his widowed sister-in-law. Well, Judah gave to him her first son, he died. We don't know quite exactly what his problem was, but God said, done with you. Then Onan came. And Onan, that word is very a part of even our own culture. This man pretended like he was caring for her, but he didn't want to give her an heir. And so God said, well, you're not being faithful. You're done as well. So then Tamar is left without any covering. And so Judah now, if you know his name at all, he's one of the brothers of Joseph. Isaac, Jacob had 12 sons. Judah is fourth. David is 11th. 12 sons. So when you say Jacob's sons, you understand in Matthew 1:2, we're talking about an incredibly intensive history. And when you have the phrase, as Matthew has it, Judah and his brothers, you and I know exactly how warped this family is. These are brothers who plotted to murder their own son, their own brother Joseph. Plotted to destroy his life. And then when Reuben, thank God for the firstborn, he stepped up and said, wait, let's not murder, let's just sell him into slavery. That's a lot better. So they put their son, their brother in a pit, took him up and sold him into slavery. You know the Joseph story. This is Joseph's family. If you think you have a warped family, read Genesis 35 and 36 and 37. Whoa. Deception and lying and favoritism and hatred and murder and rage. It's like most of our families. God is saying, exactly. Don't you dare have your advent with some God hovering over the sky, coming down and diving into your broken lives because he doesn't want to get near you, pick you up out of the world and take you for himself in some airy, fairy pipe dream. No, this is the God who enters our story with his story of salvation, and he says, I want to incorporate all of your stains. The stain which gets so intense that Tamar is reduced, and it was wrong, to lying, and she acted like a prostitute. She tempts Judah, fourth son of Jacob. Reuben, Judah is fourth. He should have known better. He's a patriarch. He's a moral guy. He's got all the blessings. He's got all of God's revelation to that point. He understands God's plan, but he moves to Canaanite town. He becomes like a Canaanite, and when his wife dies, he has to fulfill himself, and so he goes to find a prostitute. And Tamar acts like one. They have relations. He can't pay her, so he gives her a seal and his staff and his cloak. I'm very intrigued by that. I didn't notice till this week, in 37, Joseph's coat covered with blood is the evidence of his death. In this, it's the evidence of sin. A patriarch committing sexual sin with his daughter-in-law. God, Jesus, are you saying to me that Bethlehem is not just about angels and shepherds that we think smell good and people coming to offer pristine gifts later on? No, do you think it really is about you coming into the middle of the darkest, deepest sin of my life? And the Lord says, yes, I am the only Messiah. I'm the only one who cares about your story. I choose to integrate myself into your life. And as I read this over and over again, and it wasn't very uplifting, except for this point. When Judah, who should have known better, commits sin with a prostitute, he comes back and he says about her, let's burn her up. Burn her up. That's what Judah says about the prostitute. And then she offers these symbols of their liaison together. He realizes he's the one who's committed this sexual sin. And he steps back and he says this sentence, "She is more righteous than I." She is more righteous. I thought, what an intriguing word. I would have thought, she is more tricky than I am, or she got me. No, his response is a spiritual word, righteousness. And now you know where I'm going. I went to the birth narratives, the stories of Jesus' birth. Almost everyone connected to him were told they were righteous. Zechariah, Anna, Simeon, Joseph, righteous. They were righteous. So the response, I know it's a little weird, it's outside of our storyline, but this man realizes, wait a minute, this woman has done something that I was totally disconnected from. I was trying to shut down God's promises through the line of my grandfather, great-grandfather, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. I was totally doing my own thing, building my own story. And she reminded me, God is doing something. Now, I know that's read into the text, but for the life of me, I can't figure out. And I began to think about this word righteousness. Think about Jesus. He says, when I come, I'm going to produce in you a righteousness that exceeds the Pharisees. It's more perfection than anyone in Israel has ever experienced. I can do that. It means this woman in her brokenness, in her I guess, sinful acts, she's trying her best to do what God had called her to be and to do. And God takes that. I thought of all the parables of Jesus where these women come and they're pounding on the door, they're praying, they're irritating, and Jesus says, look at that woman. Look what she's doing. All of you are missing it. And Judas says, she's more righteous. But the other thing that floored me was this. 3 times in this chapter, you find the word holy. She was a holy prostitute. Wait. God, that blows my circuits. Wait. You're holy. She's a prostitute. What in the world are you talking about? And the Lord says, well, when you leave me out of your story, this is what you do. You prostitute yourself. You try to make your, whatever part of life it is, you try to make it work for you. But when you let me into your story, I can take a broken, forgotten, hopeless prostitute, and I can offer grace, and through her line will come the Messiah of the world. Through her bloodline. We don't have one word about Sarah in this list, or Rebecca, or Rachel. They were great women. The women mentioned start with Tamar. And that gives me hope, because I need Jesus in the middle of my story. And so do you. Without him, you are disintegrating. You will disintegrate. It may be fun for a moment. I'm sure it was fun for Judah. But his entire life and purpose and meaning were on the line. He watched 2 sons be killed by God. And now he says, oh, wait, she's more righteous. And God says, and by the way, I'm going to redefine holiness from this point. Not a holy prostitute. I can make you a holy people just like me if you'll let me in. To a person whom the world regarded as nothing, this woman was viewed as a thing. No legal rights, no standing, no pedigree, nothing. And the Holy Spirit says, make sure you put her name in the list of Jesus' family line. I cannot get over that. Praise his name. He interjects, he integrates into my disintegrated life his beauty. So what do we find? Those begats again. Let me just give you some stories. The first 14 stories are real, like the Cinderella-like royalty of Israel. I mean, they didn't know who they were. And God comes and he redeems this broken woman, like Israel is called several times, and makes her a queen. But what's this queen do? What's this son of God do? Israel, they begin to whittle that, twitter it away. And what we find, I read The Grinch to our grandson this week for the first time. It was a spiritual moment for me to read The Grinch to my grandson. And he got it. His body tightened up as he saw the Grinch take everything out that was beautiful and joyful. And when I said his heart was two sizes too small, Ryland understood. You can be a Christian and your heart be small, self-centered, taking life, pulling from people, never giving. And a three-year-old boy knows that is wrong. Don't let my heart be small, he prayed later that day. Jesus, let my heart be big. But Israel said, no, we want our own story. And so they went to their own kings, king after king after king, worse and worse and worse than Tamar. God says, at least Tamar had some self-respect. You pay your adulterers, fornicators. You pay them to come into your bed. You don't know me. You've given up everything I have. And the third 14 has the return of the king. He goes from the exile in a foreign country, hopeless. And God says, but I'm coming. I'm coming. I'm returning to my people. You won't recognize me. You don't know me. You don't want my story, but I'm coming home. Eugene Peterson says, there is more gospel in the begats than we ever could imagine. The gospel of the begats. We deserve death because I have a Grinch-like heart. And God said, no, by the grace bestowed on two babies this morning, that same grace is available to you. Before they begin to think how they're going to break the hearts of their parents, before they disobey Jesus the first, I know exactly what disobedience is. A Grinch-like heart. And the only way out of exile, hopelessness, is through the Son of Mary and Joseph, his adopted father, back to people like Tamar. With this, I'm done. I had a chance to speak in California, I guess 10 years ago, with a family camp. It was a really interesting camp, 1,000 or so people from all across the spectrum. The last hour was the most powerful for me. It had been a great few days, but the other speaker told a story. I wish I'd taken notes. I was so enthralled, I missed it, and so the detail's gone. But the general gist of the story is true that I remember. He said, there was a young gal in downtown, I think it was San Diego. Parents abused her. She ran from the house when she was 15. She began to use drugs and to keep up her drug habit. Of course, she began to sell her body, became a prostitute, 15, 16, 17, 18. She said one day, a man came with a nice white shirt, and he had these funny epaulets on his shoulder, and he met her in a back alley. Most men that met her there wanted her to use her, but this man gave her. He reached out to give her something, and she looked out, and he was holding a New Testament. And when she looked up at his face wasn't a using face. It was a smiling, accepting, love-filled face, which he never saw anywhere. And the young man said, this is a Bible. And I've forgotten her name now, but she responded. He said, you know, if you need some help, we offer help for people like you. And so they took her to a Salvation Army rehab center. They got her off of drugs, gave her a job. And as I recall, the last few seconds of his sermon was the picture of this beautiful young woman. Beautiful physically, okay, but beautiful because you could tell she was full of the hope that Jesus brings to the most destroyed, hopeless life. She'd been filled with Jesus. And as I walked to this beautiful face, this Jesus-filled face, he said, yes, and she married the guy that gave her the Bible. And she became a Salvation Army officer. And now she's offering in San Diego slums the same salvation that Jesus brought to her. Listen, my dear friend, I don't know where you are today. I don't know what Christmas means to you. Forget the presents. Forget the rushing around. Listen, Jesus has come to your story. He can make you righteous. He can make you holy. Jesus, the Messiah, has come. Would you bow your heads with me? Lord, I pray over this room. We're all busy. We're already tilted toward the crush of stuff. But Jesus, if you're speaking, if you're wooing even the hardest of hearts here to yourself, would you do that in a way where they know without a doubt that you have come to their lives? If you don't know Jesus, I would recommend this. Just tell him you've come to the end of yourself and you need him to come and to save you, whatever you call sin, from your damage, your brokenness, your deepest need. Jesus, I confess my need of you. Come. Come into my heart. Take this Grinch-like, two-size, too-small heart and explode it with your love. Jesus, I believe in you. And when you pray a prayer like that, I just want to tell you, Christmas has come. The cross and all of its purpose has come. He's come. And you begin to join his story. And it's a thrilling, world-changing kind of story. Universe-changing kind of story. If you're a believer, and this is a Christmas that you've gone through 50, 60, 20, I don't know how many times, could you just be open for 5 minutes and say, Jesus, I'm not starting this Advent season without you. I don't need to look at you. I need you in me. Make me like yourself. Come and dwell. Tent yourself in my life. Can you pray that prayer right now? If you need to talk to a pastor, we'll be here in the front at the end of the service. If you want to pray, this altar's always open. A place of coming home to Jesus, of interconnecting your story with his. That's what happens at this altar time and time again. We're going to stand in a moment. I'm going to pray and we're going to be dismissed. And I want to ask those who have joined the church, if you wouldn't mind slipping out as I pray, just so you can be there, so we can greet you in the name of Jesus. Extend the right hand of fellowship. Let's pray together. But before I begin to pray, one more moment. I'm a pastor, and I'm accountable as a shepherd. If you need to meet Jesus, there is nothing more important than that. So if you need to talk to him or talk about him, come forward. Just come right where you are. Come. As people are leaving, just come. And we'll pray and talk and rejoice in the one who loves us so much he entered into our story. Praise his name. Lord Jesus. Jesus Christ, Son of God, Son of Mary, come and make yourself known in the midst of your people. Father, thank you for sending us Jesus. Holy Spirit, thank you for revealing Jesus to us. Triune God, we worship you, we praise you. Integrate our disintegrated lives, we pray, by the presence of the Savior who gives hope, because he is our hope. In the name of Jesus, our hope, we pray. Amen. Amen. The Lord bless you as you go. The Lord bless you. Have a wonderful week in him. If you need us, we'll be right here.